evening. Yeah, there should be three sheets. Brother Morse is going to hand out. He's going to continue to hand out the sheets now. For those of you who were here last week, I gave out one sheet, which has two sides to it. So if you have your own copies, great. If not, you can get. I collected everything from last week, and you can get another copy of it. Okay, so you should have three sheets, each double-sided. Six sheets altogether. Okay? Just wait another 30 seconds to get all the sheets, and we will begin.
I don't think he gave it.
Brother Morris, here are more copies of that. So that's for a sheet. Okay.
You don't have to worry about it.
Okay. Okay, good evening. We're going to start right now, okay? Just so we can get you out of here on time. Okay. Just like last week, I want to make it clear that this is a encourage your participation. Feel free to ask questions, to discuss, to raise different points. Okay? This is meant to be a discussion much more than it is to be a lecture. Okay? And also, please, if you raise your hand and talk, please tell me your name so I can get to know your name. Once again, my name is Eitan, and I want to get to know your names as well. Okay. Everybody should have the first sheet. Okay? The first sheet looks like this. Part one, Untying Akedat Yitzchak in Literary Philosophical Analysis of the Bat of Yitzchak, and part one, Textual Analysis. And this is the entire parak of parak Kaf Bet. What we started doing last week, okay, I'm just going to give a brief summary of what we did last week. We started with a painting by the... What was the name of the painter? Anyone remember? Caravaggio, right? We started with a painting by Caravaggio in which he depicts Akedat Yitzchak. He was a Venetian painter. A Roman painter. And we used this painting for two goals. This was the painting. We used it for two reasons. One was to compare Caravaggio's representation of the Akedah with what it says in the Pesukim, with what it says literally in the Torah. That was one. And two, we were interested in a certain nuance that Caravaggio had in this painting. That was that it seemed like Abraham wanted, he really wanted to sacrifice Yitzchak. Yeah. There should be. And it seemed like from the. Oh, here we go. It seemed like from the painting that Abraham really wanted to sacrifice Yitzchak. And the Malach, the angel, has to actually grab Abraham's hand and tell him, no, don't do this, okay? And if you look at the. He's almost remonstrating him. He's rebuking him. You shouldn't want to do this, okay? So that was the second reason that we brought in the painting. And the third was to use Caravaggio as a springboard for analysis of Akedat Yitzchak. And we're going to finish off that point tonight. We're going to explain exactly why I brought this painting in. Okay? Then what we did is we started looking at the Pshat. And the goal was as follows. To remove everything that we know about Akedat Yitzchak, all the shiurim, all the classes, lectures, drushot, any sermons that we've heard from our teachers or rabbis, and to just look at the Pshat of Akedat Yitzchak, to look at the text itself without any particular lens, without any previous knowledge. And I use the image of a sort of a snow globe. You turn over a snow globe, right, and everything unsettles, and then you let it settle down again as you ask questions and as you get a deeper understanding of the text. So that was what we started doing last week, and we were in the middle of that process of raising basic literary, grammatical, theological questions related to this parshia. Okay? I just wanted very quickly, we had a whole discussion about the Nisayon. What is this test? Why is it that God is testing Abraham? We mentioned the Shita of the Rashbam. The Rashbam said this was really a punishment of some sort because Abraham made a covenant with Avimelech, Melech of the Plishtim. We saw the Shita of the Ramban. Ramban Nachmanides argues that the purpose of this test was not for God to really learn anything new about Abraham. God knows everything. God is omniscient. There's nothing for him new to learn. Rather, the purpose of this test was for Abraham's sake, so that Abraham could bring to fruition, could actualize his capacity for avodat Hashem, for worship of God. Okay, and then we discussed the connection between this parsha, this story, the one previous to it, the one that precedes it. It seems to be that there's some connection. We discussed Lech Lecha. God tells Abraham, go off and sacrifice Yitzchak. And this is very similar to Lech Lecha, the beginning of Parshat Lech Lecha. Go off to Israel, to the land of Israel. And the connection between these was as follows, that not just that this is the last test, and that was the first test. So this is sort of the end chapter. But even more than that, this really complicates the first test, because the first test, what was Abraham promised in the first test? What was he promised? Go to Israel and what? Your descendants, right, will be like stars. Right? And then he's told to kill that very descendant, Yitzchak, his only remaining seed. Okay? His only remaining child. Okay, we got up to... and what was very interesting, and this was, I was very happy about this, that we didn't even look at any Parshanim. We didn't look at any of the commentators on this Parshia. And you guys, on your own, just by reading the text, reading the Pesukim, were able to think of what the Parshanim were saying themselves. Okay? So it's an incredible skill to be able to do that without actually looking at the commentary. And that's what we're going to try to continue doing tonight, to look at it with their own eyes, and then we're going to zoom out and get some perspective on this. So let's jump to, you're in the middle of Pasuk Zayin, okay? You look at Pasuk Zayin, Vayomer Yitzchak el Avraham Aviv. Now, I just, if you don't have, if you would like, if you prefer English... there should be...
Well, people have their
machzorim
here.
I don't know if machzorim would help. Yeah, machzorim would help, actually. In the machzor, very good, thank you. In the machzor, you can find it.
Do you want to help grammar, right?
Yeah. Okay, great. So if you need help with the English, let me know, but everything, it should be in the English, in the English Kumash.
Okay.
Okay? Anyone have a page yet?
Page 2. Correct. 299.
Okay, page 299 in the Masa.
The bottom half of the page.
Okay? Page 299 in the Masa. Great. Okay, good. So we are in the middle of Pasuk Zayin. Vayomer Yitzchak el Avraham Aviv. Vayomer Aviv. Vayomer Hineni Veni. Vayomer Hinei Ha'esh V'Ha'etzim. And Yitzchak says to his father, "Father." Okay, Vayomer Hineni, and Avram responds, "I'm here." Okay, now it's a very strange conversation, right? I know when I have conversations with people, they're usually a little longer than that one, right? Father, yes, son, right? It seems like Avraham, throughout the entire parshia, is sort of inarticulate, right? Doesn't have much to say. He keeps, when God asks him, go and bind Yitzchak, what does he say? I'm here. When Yitzchak asks him something, what's it say? I'm here. Right? So what, it's very strange. You know why this is very strange, especially in light of something else, a previous experience that Abraham has. What is that previous experience I'm referring to? If you want to do some character analysis on Abraham. What pops out in your mind? The story that came up earlier in Genesis, earlier in Bereishit, in which Abraham seems to be very verbose, right? Very outspoken, very very confrontational. Even what story am I thinking of? Sodom, right? What happens with Sodom?
He argues with God.
He struggles with God, right? And if you look at page 2, okay, this is this one right here. This is lecture number 2 in the sheet that you just got. Okay? If you look in the middle source where it says Bereishit Yudchet. Okay? Bereishit Yudchet. God says, Abraham's a great man. I need to share with him the following information. I need to share with him the information that I'm actually going to destroy Sodom. Okay? And then he says, so I'm going to go down and check out what's happening in Sodom. Okay? And then in Pasuk Kaf Gimel, in Pasuk 23, okay, Vayigash Avraham, and Avraham comes close, Vayomar Av Tisvet Tzadikim Rasha, God, are you going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Ulayesh Chamishim Tzadikim Etochayir. Maybe there are 50 Tzadikim, maybe there are 50 righteous people in the city. How can you destroy the whole city, even if there are 50 righteous people? Okay, Chalil Lach in Pasuk Kafei. God forbid, Chalil Lach Me'asav Davar Kazeh. Okay, and then this is the line. Hashofet Kol Haaretz Lo Ya'aseh Mishpat. What does that mean?
Will the
judge of the entire land not do justice? Right. And this is very interesting. Here you have Abraham. He's silent. Doesn't say a word by the Akedah. And only four chapters earlier, Abraham is arguing with God in a way that, and negotiating with him, in a way that nobody has ever negotiated with God before. And I would even argue that no one has negotiated or argued with him since. Okay? Is this not strange? How do you reconcile this aspect of Abraham's of his character? What do you got? Wait, I didn't get your name. What's your name?
Leah,
okay.
Turmoil. He's conflicted. Here he has to go sacrifice his son who he loves, and for somebody else he can argue, but not for himself. The reason he doesn't say anything is that he's going through a very difficult.
Okay, so you're saying you're distinguishing between something that for someone else, this is for the people of Sodom, versus Avram's own situation, right?
Yitzhak, though.
What? But yeah, it's for Yitzhak. Exactly, it's for Yitzhak. And Avraham, what value is Avraham speaking to? Justice. Right? Is it just to sacrifice his son? To force him to do that? Yeah, what do you got, Mordechai?
When it comes to himself and his relationship to God.
Okay.
So whatever God says for him to do, he's going to do. He didn't argue in the very beginning when God said, left for help.
Okay.
There was no argument. When it comes to something else or someone else, then Abraham has to argue because they don't have a defense for themselves. God will do whatever he will do.
Okay.
So for himself, he doesn't need a defense. I believe in you.
So he has a higher standard. He sets a higher standard for himself.
I guess
he doesn't. Need, okay, yeah.
But that's like that. That logic would say that if God commanded him to go and wipe out Sodom, he wouldn't believe. You know what I'm saying?
No, someone else is someone else. Himself.
Well, but he's commanded to not sacrifice himself here. He's been commanded to sacrifice Yitzhak.
But Yitzhak is himself.
Okay.
Okay, anyone else want to suggest something about how we can reconcile these two disparate parts of Abraham's personality? Anyone else? Okay, there's one.
I come in from someplace else.
Yeah.
And I'm looking and saying, this was a society where children were sacrificed in this way.
Okay.
In the surrounding desert.
Okay.
Either he's wondering, is this going to apply to me? Is this the way it's going to be with this God, like all those other gods? Or that he's been the victim of being poked fun at by other people saying, ha, your God is so strong, he doesn't ask for your kid.
Ah.
Our God asks for our kid, that we have to be brave and do this.
Very, okay, you raise a very good point.
Maybe this is, you know, he's thinking this is what's supposed to be. Or I'm not a wimp. Or any of these kinds of things.
Okay. This is excellent. This is something that we're going to continue to develop for next week in particular. The relationship, what Akedah Yitzchak says about human sacrifice, right? Human sacrifice was a common custom among the Canaanite nations living in biblical times. Okay, and what does Akedah Yitzchak, what does it say about it? It seems like to some degree it's a commentary on this chapter of history, okay? Did you want to make a suggestion?
No,
I have a question for you.
Yes.
Wasn't Abraham and Sarah their whole mission before that to rail against human sacrifice?
Well, where do you get that from?
I don't. I'm asking. That's why it's a question. I thought that.
Okay,
it's
a preach about monotheism.
They were bringing people supposedly to recognition of God, that God does not want human sacrifice.
Well, God seems to want animal sacrifices. Why wouldn't he want human sacrifices?
There is a difference. I mean, you can ask me why he demands animal sacrifice.
Okay, this is a very complex but interesting topic, which I actually had a discussion with Irv about this.
Ivan,
right? Okay, on Shabbos, and this is going to open a Pandora's box, but we're going to do that. We're going to focus on that a little bit for next week. Do you want to just make sense?
Should I open the Pandora's box?
No. Why don't you open it, and then we'll close it right after.
One of the nicest interpretations that I've heard about this is the shift in the use of the word Elohim versus.
Oh, okay, good. We didn't get there yet, though. We're not up to that pasuk yet. Very good. Okay, let's go on then. But what you see from here, one other explanation that I heard to explain this contradiction in Abraham's personality is that by Sodom, God explicitly shares information with Abraham. He says, I want to share this information with Abraham. Whereas by Akedat Yitzchak, he doesn't tell him anything. He doesn't give him any information, no background, nothing. He just says, go and sacrifice Yitzchak. So it seems like By Sodom, God is inviting Yitzchak. He's inviting Abraham to discuss it with him. Okay, so that's another explanation that I've heard. But I think what's very interesting about this, and this this is why I'm so drawn to the personality of Abraham in Tanakh. Abraham is the forefather of two traditions. One is Akedat Yitzchak. And what is Akedat Yitzchak? That you do what God tells you to do. The concept of commandedness, right? Taking on the burden that God, whatever God demands upon you, and going and fulfilling that without arguing, without transgressing, right? Without deviating from God's word. That's one thing we learn from Abraham. The second tradition, okay, Abraham is also, though, the forefather of another tradition, that we have to struggle with God, right? We got to fight it out. We got to demand of God justice, just like he demands of us, but we demand of him, okay? And this is reflected often in the Pasuk by Yaakov. Yaakov, you know, when he's fighting with the Malach,
Sarita.
Vayivater Yaakov levado, and Yaakov was left alone, vayivikishimo, and a man was fighting with him, adalot ha-shachar. And then his name is changed. Why? Ki sarita imelokim ima hashim batuchal. Because you have struggled, you have fought with angels and divine beings, and you have excelled, you have succeeded. Okay? So this is also part of our literary tradition. That we sometimes call out to God and say, God, we demand more from you. Not just you demand, but we demand more from you. We don't only just submit to God, but we struggle with him. Okay? I didn't want to say
I think there's perhaps another uniqueness or particularity with regard to Abraham as it relates to what we learned from him. And that is his unilateral ability to ascend to a level to understand a commandment as against others in the Bible who follow tradition. And it's because he's the first Jew. I'll just give by way of example, I don't want to belabor it, but by way of example, we have a situation where Moshe encounters the snake for the first time.
Yeah.
That's a very similar motif. Marriage, at least, we'll show you how. He encounters a snake, and the voice comes out that says, Shalom Aleichem, Ma'arav Lecha, Kadosh Kodesh, what's the point? That it's for the first time that he hears something and he doesn't know. So ask the Medrash, how is it that he knew this was God speaking? He never had a tradition between God. So the Medrash answers beautifully by saying, Nigla Allah Bekolash of Aviv Amram. The voice revealed itself through the voice of Amram, the tradition that Moshe had of knowing that he comes from a line that believes in this. In his deity that he's now able to access. Very different than the Medrash on Avram Avinu, where, in fact, it's the opposite with Avram, because when you think about it, the pasuk at the end of Noah, the two pasuk at the end of Noah that speak about Terach Avi Avram, what do they say? Terach sets out to go to Canaan, out of Canaan. And he remains in Haran because
of Avram.
So what's so terrible about Terach? Our Jewish tradition is overwhelmed with how bad Terach was. Why was Terach so bad? We have every evidence in the Torah that Terach wanted to go to Canaan. Why do we have the image of Terach as a guy who sold idols and Abram came and broke the idols? I mean, it shouldn't be that way. But Medrash doesn't deal fairly with Terach for the reason that we need to express the uniqueness of Abraham.
Abraham here. So you're saying it's personal conviction versus doing something out of tradition.
That's the prime superior characteristic of Abraham as against all the other characters in Torah, which is that he's got a unilateral approach.
I hear that. Okay, very interesting. Okay, thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Very interesting. Okay, now let's continue onward, okay? Pasuk Chet. Okay. Ayomer Abraham. Okay, and Abraham responds, Elokim Yirelo Hasen Ola Bini by Achushneim Yachdav. Abraham says in one of the most vague lines in all of Tanakh, Elokim God Yirelo Hasen Ola Bini. God will show the seh for offering, comma, or maybe no comma, son, and then they walk together after this. Okay? Now, what is. Why is Abraham answer so vaguely to Yitzchak?
How can he tell?
He doesn't want to tell him, right? He's keeping the information. That's what Ibn Ezra says. He's trying to keep... He doesn't want to lie, but he doesn't want to tell him either, right? So what do? He says, he gives very vague answers. We're treading some... Right, it's a middle path here, okay? That's one possibility. What's another possibility? Yeah? Did you want to say something? Okay? Maybe Abraham... What?
Who is the low in this person?
You're low... It could be that him.
It's not me. It's not you.
It could be. It could be to Yitzhak or to Avram. It's a good question. I'm not sure who those referring to.
Background translated is God will fight himself.
Okay. Yeah. That could definitely be referring to God himself. Yeah.
It could also just be a great hope that he has that somehow I can get out of this.
Okay.
Right.
Okay, so one thing is that Abraham might be answering a question in a vague way. The other possibility is that Abraham is in some way teaching a lesson to Yitzchak, right? Whatever it is that God says, Yitzchak, that's going to be the set. That's going to be the court.
Abraham's an old man. Yitzchak is what, 30, 20? Well, something. Whatever he is, he should certainly overpower, so he has to be willing.
Yes, we'll see. We'll see how old Yitzchak is. What does that seem to reflect?
No, just say the repeating word of Bini here is very striking.
Oh, very good. Bini seems to... how often is Bini attached? Bini is always attached to Yitzchak Bini, right? What does that reflect, Bini? What does that seem to reflect?
Love
of a father-son relationship, right? Despite having to kill his son... Yeah, but why did he say it every time? No, Yitzchak is Abraham's son.
Because that's the only reason that he's chosen.
So say it at the beginning, et bincha, et bincha, she'av dat Yitzchak, right? And then afterward, just say Yitzchak. You can argue.
Yitzchak.
What?
It's not Yitzchak that's chosen.
It's Abraham's son. Very interesting. Okay, that's an interesting. I'm gonna think about that.
My posterity.
Yinasho kashura benasho.
Well, we don't know that about Abraham, but okay. My achush name Nachtav, what does that seem to reflect? They walk together. Okay, is it just telling us, you know, that they walk together, and they walk side by side? Don't walk in front of me, I may not follow, don't write. What is it telling us?
It's the second time it says my achush
name. Yeah. So read it in light of the first one, yeah?
And then he gives this big answer.
And
Yitzchak caught on, and nevertheless, oh, Givaldik, very nice. It seems like Yitzchak, he seems to agree, even after he learns what's happening, right? So it seems like Yitzchak is, right, he's a participant in this. He's not a prop, he's not a victim, but he's participating along with Avram. Okay, that's my Chushay Nachta. Posuk Tet. Vayavo El Hamakom. Asher Amar Lo Elokim, and he came to the place that God told him. Vayiv and Shem Aram Tizbeach, Vayaruch Et Haitzim, Vayakod Et Yitzchak Bino, again Bino, Vayasem Uto Al Hamizbeach Bimal Haitzim, and they came to the place that God told them, that Elokim told them. And then Abraham himself built the Mizbeach, Vayivain in singular, Vayaruch Et Haitzim, he was one of the, he put together the logs, Vayakod Et Yitzchak Bino, and he tied, he bound, he binded Yitzchak, Vayasim Otol on Mizbeach Mimal Ha'atzim, and then he placed him on the Mizbeach Mimal Ha'atzim above, right on top of the trees. A few things. First of all, who's the one who's acting in this
process?
Abraham, right? This would seem to imply maybe Yitzchak is either young or he still doesn't know what's going on. Okay?
Very passive.
Yitzchak is very passive.
He knows the story of his son being sacrificed. He thinks that's an aid to do it. My father has to do it.
He might already be in a state of fear or confusion, or he's, you know, thinking about this. Yeah,
I think if he already caught on, you'll be a participant in the finality of it. But you're not going to help build your own noose. He's not going to help build his own mizbeach. That wouldn't be right. So he's going to sit there and watch.
Okay. Okay. Pasuk Yud. Vayishlach Abraham et yado. And Abraham put out his hand. Vayikach et ha-ma'achelet lishchot et b'no. He took the slaughterer's knife. Lishchot to shech his son.
Sends chills.
Yeah, this does send chills, right? Okay. But suddenly, an angel from above calls out, Vayomer, Abraham, Abraham, Vayomer, Hineni, I am here. Okay.
So why the Malach this time before it was God?
Very good, Jeff. Excellent question. Why a Malach, right? This would seem to be a pretty important event in the history of humankind, right? You'd think that God would attend to it himself. Why a Malach suddenly? Okay? So that's one question. What else do you got for me? What's another question you could raise about this?
Why is Abraham twice?
Why Abraham twice?
He didn't hear him the first time.
He did. Okay. No, but
once again, see the picture.
Very good, very good. I have that in my notes. The question is, why is Abraham's name mentioned twice? Okay, and Wendy right here just said that this proves what the picture says, right? Abraham was so involved in the act, right? He was. I'm not going to say he was enjoying it, but he was very focused and intent on fulfilling this command. That the Malach had to call him twice, Abram, Abram, what are you doing? You know, stop. You had to scream, just like you scream at your kid or whatever when they're doing something you don't want them to do, right? You had to scream a few times, listen, Abram, Abram. Happens to be that Rashi says that this is derech chiva, this is out of love, right? That you call someone twice when you love them, and you just love saying their name. But I think a better reading is that Abram was so involved in this act that he needed to be called twice. But just something about Malach Hashem, okay? Notice also, this is what you pointed out beforehand. Wait, I didn't get your name. What was your name? Minnie?
Bina.
Bina, okay. Bina. So you pointed out very interestingly, right, the change in God's name, right? First we have Elohim, and now we have Malach Hashem. Okay? Now does anyone want to suggest an explanation for this difference? It works the opposite way. We go from Elohim to...
No, Elohim is a general word for God. It could be
okay.
Any culture.
Okay, and then Malach Hashem is...
Malach Hashem, when the shift into the Jewish mode, we don't do this.
So first, the story... So what you're saying is as follows. The beginning of the Akedah, the beginning of the story is very similar to what you would say is a Canaanite fable of some sort, or anything that something that would happen on a regular basis in a Canaanite tribe, right? You sacrifice your son. But then, the Jewish monotheistic version is inserted right at this very important point. We say, no, this is not what we do. We're different than those guys. Okay, that's one, and this is an evolution of some sort. So Yud Kei Vav Kei, which is Hashem's name. This is just a little bit of background. Elohim just means El. Aleph Lamed means the powerful one or strong one. Elohim is Lord of the hosts, whatever it is, the most powerful. Okay, and it doesn't speak to our relationship, our special relationship with God. God is a deity, is a force, is a power. Whereas Yud Kei Vav Kei, okay, which is God's special name, is a revealed name, which reflects a relationship of some sort. Okay, and Yud Kei Vav Kei is only revealed later on in the Torah. Adam doesn't talk to God with the name Yud Kei Vav Kei. Noach doesn't. It's only with Abraham and later really with Moshe that this changes. Okay, so it's something else that we're going to have to look into. But I just want to tell you what Abraham Geiger, who is one of the... beginnings of Reform Judaism, okay? He said the following shot, and I'm just going to quote it. We're not going to go into this too much. But he said as follows, and this is quoted by Rav Hirsch. Okay, that's where I got it from. I don't usually read Geiger on the Parsha. And he said as follows, that the greatness of Abraham stems from the fact that he listened to the Malach instead of listening to God's original command. Why is this? That because sacrifice is essentially a bloody and atavistic practice. And Judaism, we don't believe in such things. That's a Christian thing. We don't believe in such things. And that's why, Abraham, the reason why Abraham is so faithful is because he, specifically because he rejects God's word and he follows the Malach, follows the angel. Okay? And he says, Kal v'chomer, all the more so us, he says in his generation, I think it's like the 1850s, that we're even more holy than Abraham, Because we don't do any sacrifices. We have done away with the entire sacrificial cult. That is what Geiger says. Which is interesting, okay? For anyone who studied political and social history, two very different trends of thought going on here, okay? You have our concept of things, called we have a concept called Yiridat HaDorot, that the decline of the nations, of the generations, that the further we get away from Sinai, the further we get away from the initial relationship that we have with God in the Torah, the more something is being lost, okay? That earlier generations, not only were they brighter and more intelligent, and they had more of the divine spirit, and they had access to prophecy, right? They had a closer relationship with God. Whereas we, living 4,000 years after this encounter with God at Sinai, we are distant, and we are of a lower status, lower religious status than past sages, okay? And this is often comes into play in halachic reasoning, that we don't change things very often. Why? Because we say, they knew what they were doing. We're just going to follow, right? We're going to follow what past generations did. That's called Yiridat HaDorot. Okay? And just parenthetically, that is not agreed upon. Everyone thinks it's agreed upon by everyone. It's not agreed upon by everyone. Menachem Kalner, professor at Haifa University, has written a book how the Rambam, Maimonides, might not believe in this particular principle. Okay? He doesn't believe that there's a Yiridat HaDorot. He doesn't believe that there is a decline in our wisdom and our capability to exercise judgment. Okay? No. There's been no decline. Human nature remains the same. Okay, that's a whole discussion in Judaic studies with Menachem Kalner. If you want the source, I'll tell it to you. Now, that's Yiridat HaDorot. That's one tradition. You have a whole other tradition, though. Okay, in European thought, starting with the Enlightenment, okay, in the late 1700s and the 1800s, and with the progress of science and scientific technology and advancement, that the world is secularizing, religion is declining, and that this is progress. Okay, the further we move away from the ancients and move more towards rationalism and science, right, and the more educated we become, the more humane we become. Humanism, right? The more the higher level we are. So these are two very, and Geiger, of course, is part of this other approach, the secularization approach. The world is secularizing, and that is progress. Religion is going away, it's declining, people are becoming less religious, and this is a good thing. Okay, these are two very different traditions. And, very interesting just to contrast the different perspectives of someone like Geiger, who's clearly influenced by Western thought, and is a very assimilated person, at least in his thought, and the Jewish, particularly Jewish view on this. Okay. Okay, so we spoke about the double lashon of Abraham. Okay, next pasuk. Vayomer al tishlach yadacha el hanar v'al ta'aslom uma ki ata yadati ki yirei elokimata v'al chasachta et v'incha tzichidacha mimeni. And then the Malach says, "Don't stretch out your hand. Don't hurt. Touch the Na'ar. Ve'al ta'as lom uma, and don't do anything to him. Ki atayadati, because now I know ki yirelo kimata, that you are a God-fearing person. Okay, v'lo chasachta, and you have not kept away b'inchat yichidcha mimeni. You have not saved your son or kept him away from him. What questions come arise from this pasuk?" A lot of really interesting questions in this pasuk alone. What do you got?
The angel speaking in the voice of God.
Okay, speaking in the voice of God. Okay. Okay, but that was in the pasuk Yidalev also. Okay.
You have the double lashon, right?
Yeah. He said, don't touch the lad and don't do anything to him. Aren't they the same? Why the repetition? Just say, don't touch the lad at all. Right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. What else? Anyone else? Yeah.
Despite
the
lad, like, why
does
it say your son?
Ah, like, Elhanar. Okay. Right? Interesting that Nar is switched here, and it would seem to be also Nar, seem to be young boy. It's hard to say, as the Midrash said, that Yitzchak is really 37 years old. Nar is a young lad, right? A youth, right? My cousin Vinny is a youth. Okay.
But Nar is not. From, you know, from
But so why would that be used here, Mr. Beer?
Because up until now, the object of sacrifice has been Sodom-Amri, but the independent person is Yitzhak.
Is Yitzhak. Okay.
Well, very good. Independent, sir. The fact that he went through this?
Well, he's liberated. He's no longer at the hand of his father.
Okay, very interesting.
It switches back to Bimcha at the end of the process.
Later, at Bini, to Bimcha, yeah. So it's a hard read.
Unusual.
Sometimes you don't know whether you could be very, really, how much attention you can pay to switch words. And Tanakh, it's very hard sometimes to get a very foolproof reading.
Right, except
yeah.
You understand, Abraham hasn't finished making the switch, but in terms of the directive to take your son or free Hanahar, I think from the outside voice, it's not against.
Okay, very good. Okay, did you want to say something?
Well, what I'm wondering, I always have wondered, I mean, thinking about this frequently and particularly over the holiday, as to whether the angel who speaks that he hears isn't coming from inside him.
Oh, yeah, some people say that.
And then he turns around and he sees the ramp. And that gives him, I mean, I'm jumping, gives him the answer. Yeah, the ram, not the boy.
So it's sort of his conscience.
It's his conscience. Combination of conscience and desire.
Okay, so you're saying what you're saying is very similar to what the Rashbam says.
There's something inside that calls out and says, "This is proved above."
Okay, it's a possibility. I mean, that
and
it is.
And then the ram is, that's the word, you know. Says his answer is correct. I'm missing a word there.
Yeah. Okay, that would be a more modern interpretation. If you're willing to say, if you're willing to concede that Malach Hashem is his inner, his conscience, or his inner workings of his mind. Okay. Very interesting. Okay, now, furthermore,
if he hadn't seen a ram, I don't know what would have happened. It might well have figured, I'm wrong.
Okay, and the Rashbam says that he saw the ram, and then he sort of saw the ram, and he said, oh, this is not a coincidence. This must be, God must have wanted this ram to be here right now. Okay.
I love Rashbam, but it's no way I agree with him.
Yeah. Although he doesn't say the Malach Hashem is his conscience. He just says...
Yeah, that's a ram.
And then, Ki Ataya Dati, now I know.
Wait, he didn't know before?
Yeah, of course. God didn't know before. God, once again, God is omniscient. So there are two explanations for this. One, the Sforno says this is the Malach Hashem saying, now I know. That we thought human beings were, you know, less spiritual, lower spiritual status than Malachim. Now we know that you too can reach such high spiritual heights. The Malach speaking. The other possibility is the Rashbam, Ibn Ezra, they say it's not Ki Atayadati, it's not referring to God. God doesn't know now, God knew before. It's Hodati. What does Hodati mean? What would that imply? I will make known.
Yeah.
Or I will publicize.
You prove to yourself that you were that faithful.
Yeah.
You did it. You weren't the ramp. I go back to my ramp again.
Yeah.
Or the practice of that, you know, no, I'm not, don't go easy on you because of I forgot. But, you know, I put you to the test, but you don't have to go through with this. We don't believe that.
Yeah.
I mean, in a sense, because we're not going to do that anymore.
Okay. And then chasachta, okay, very, next pasuk, Vaisav Ramadinav, Vayar, and Abraham looks up and he sees in the distance, Vayar Vihine Ayel, and there is a ram. Achar Ne'achaz Vasach Bekardav, it's caught in the thicket. Vayelach Abraham, Vaykach et Ayel, Abraham goes, he takes the Ayel. Vayalehu Le'olah Tachat Beno. And he substitutes him for Yitzchak. Now, Tachat Beno, what does that seem to imply?
In place of,
which means what? What does it say about Yitzchak's original intention to sacrifice Yitzchak? It wasn't just a game.
Yeah.
He really was supposed to be sacrificed. This wasn't just a test of there's one sheet, there's one position quoted by Rashi as well as the Bechor Shor, which recorded last week. that God tells him, "Ya'alehim sham ne'olah," go and just lay him down as if you're going to sacrifice him.
No, I don't.
But this seems to imply, I mean, he really was supposed to sacrifice him, and then in exchange, so we have the ram instead. Okay. Next pasuk. Vayikra Abraham Shema Makumahu Hashem Yireh Asher Ye'amer Hayom Behar Hashem Yireh. Now, has anyone noticed a certain verb that's been used throughout? There's one word that keeps recurring. Okay, and in person, if you want to read Tanakh, well, you have to pay attention to this type of literary technique. Okay, which verb? Which shoresh? Which root?
Lirot.
To see. Okay, it means different things in different contexts. So first in Pasuk Yud-Gimel, Abraham saw an isle, right? And then Abraham saw the mountain in the distance. And now, Vayikra Abraham Shem Akum Ahu, Hashem Yireh. God called this mountain, the mountain that, I guess, that God will see, or that God will envision. Okay, and we're going to have to see, is this a prophecy of some sort? Because what happens on Har Moriah in the future? That's the place where the Shalosh Regalim are, right? Yera'eh in Parsha Re'eh, in 2 weeks ago, Parsha, it said, Yera'eh kol zechorcha, Shalosh pamim ha'shana, three times in the year, Yera'eh kol zechorcha p'nei Hashem v'okecha. All the males need to be seen, need to come and be seen by God on Har Moriah. So this could be a prophecy of some sort, that in the future, God will reveal himself to his nation on Har Moriah. Or it could be referring to something about that which God sees, that which God commands, that is what man has to do. That which God envisions is what man has to follow. Okay. Tetvav, Pasuk Tetvav. Vayikra Malach Hashem al Avraham Shenit min Hashemayim. Okay, the Malach calls out a second time. Okay, what's strange about that?
What's he got to say now?
What's he got to say now? He should have said it one time, right?
Well, right.
Why is he calling that a second time?
The tension's over now.
We've got a lot of doubling, a lot of keifa lashon, double of lashdad, you know, literary doubling here, okay? And repetition. And he says, now he makes a promise, v'nishpati nu'um Hashem, kiyan asher asita davar hazeva lo chasach tat minchat yechidecha, because you have not kept away your son from me. Now I will bless you, and I will give you many seed. You will have children, the number, the sand of the stars. And your seed will conquer their enemies. And all of the seed of the land, all of the nations of the land will be blessed through your zera, because you have listened to my word. Okay. Yeah. Wait, what? Let me see your name.
Marcy.
Okay.
I just want to understand, what's the difference between Malach Hashem and Hashem? Sometimes it's Hashem speaking rather than Avram, and
it seems like the entire second part of the story, it's just Malach Hashem. We need to switch. The first five times that God is mentioned, it says Elohim, right? The second five times, it mentions Malach Hashem.
Except with the mountain. We're calling Yudalid, right?
In Yudalid, yes. Hashem Yireh, Hashem Yireh, Malach Hashem. Oh, why is it? It's the same question of why is the Malach needed here? Wendy said something interesting. Maybe it's his conscience. Who knows? It's a good question, though. Yeah, what?
Is there another answer to that? Why switch from Hashem to
Malach? Okay, so. I will. There is a position taken by Professor Rabbi Mordechai Breuer, okay, and we're going to talk about that a little bit next week when we talk about human sacrifice. He makes an argument about why it switches. Okay, but just something to throw out, and this is really going off the ledge here. V'lo chasachta pincha, you have not kept away your son from me. I mean, is God a jealous God in a sense? Is he jealous of Abraham's love for his son? What? It almost seems like God is motivated by jealousy, right? I just throwing it out. It's something that came to mind. I don't... What?
I think that's going to
Okay, I admitted, I said what I, you know. What?
I don't think he's a jealous guy.
Yeah, I'm just, it's just something, obviously we don't interpret everything in the Torah literally.
I think he is jealous.
Okay, I once again, we don't interpret when human terms are applied to God, right? We interpret them anthropomorphically, but they're not meant to be taken literally. But it's just something to throw out. I mean, clearly, I don't believe that God is jealous or that God acts like humans do, and God would be subject to such feebleness and or emotional instability that he'd do this. But it's just interesting to think about. Yeah.
I didn't see the jealousy all just now. God originally tested Abraham and said, "He's not. Let's see if you're going to go through with this."
Definitely.
You didn't keep him from me. That's what I really wanted him.
Definitely
you
impossible.
Didn't prevent me.
Definitely impossible.
So why did God feel he had to test him?
Another circle. Okay, let's move on because we got a little bit more to do tonight, and I don't want to keep you here too long. Okay, now last pasuk, Vayashav Abraham Na'arav, and Abraham returns to his Na'arav. Vayakumu Vayalchu Yachdav Al Be'er Sheva. They get up and they go together to Be'er Sheva. Vayesh Abraham Be'er Sheva. Abraham goes to Be'er Sheva. Few questions. Where's Yitzchak? Now the Ibn Ezra says Yitzchak is always in the shadow of Abraham, so it doesn't need to tell us where Yitzchak is. Okay? He went along with Abraham. The Chizkuni, though, quotes, he says, where did Yitzchak go?
First
we have the Bravanel. Someone said he went to his mother. Did he say?
A
Bravanel says
she didn't know before, and then she knew.
Very good. A Bravanel says that Abraham sent Yitzchak quickly. He said, go, run away, go very quickly to tell Sarah that you're okay. So that's why. And where was Sarah? Sarah was where?
Some other country.
She's in Chavron. How do you know she's in Chavron? Or it appears like she's in Chavron because Parsha Hayisara, she dies, and they're in Chavron. Abraham wants to bury her in Chavron. It appears like she's in Chavron. But you have something else interesting happening. So it's not clear where Yitzchak went. So the Bravanel said he went straight to Sarah. His Kuni quotes a midrash. Where did he go to? Went to Gan Eden. He went to heaven. Okay. And we're going to get that a little bit later, but what compels that pshat that he went to Gan Eden? But then a further question is, what?
If he went to Gan Eden, then Abraham
would
actually
kill him. Maybe not. No, he could have just gone to Gan Eden anyway, right? Eliyahu also. Okay, we're going to discuss that. Now, just one last thing. If Sarah is in Chavron and Abraham is in Be'er Sheva, okay, what is it? 50 miles between them? They're not in the same place. What do you make of that?
And that they weren't getting along too
well. They weren't getting... Well, why would they be getting along to him? Maybe... Okay, this might... Very interesting. So, this is something that we can't take conclusively, but the psuki might suggest that there is a severance, that they Sarah wasn't so happy about this whole akidah thing. And if you think about the previous story, right, where Sarah kicked out Yishmael from the house because she felt very strongly that Yitzchak was going to succeed Abraham. Well, if that's the case, then she would really be against the akidah, right? So it's possible that they separated. Maybe he had two apartments, one in Be'er Sheva, one in Chavron, who knows, right?
We don't know.
In fact, even Ezra says, "I ashkem Abraham baboker." Abraham got up early in the morning. Why did he get up early in the morning?
He didn't want his wife to know.
He didn't want his wife to know, right? Right. It's a good lesson. If you want to do something you don't want your wife to know, do it early in the morning. That's
sometimes
what you learn.
Sometimes he went along with what she wanted.
What?
Sometimes he went along with what she wanted. She said, "Kick out Yishmael." So
yeah. Okay. So it's this is unclear, but you might be able to suggest it. And then it says, when Sarah dies, by Avo Abraham, Abraham came. Where did he come from? Where was he? Clearly, he wasn't where she was. By Avo Abraham, he spoke to Sarah, believe Kota, to mourn for Sarah and to cry over. Okay. Let's go on now. We've read through the psukim and we've got to try to get a better understanding of the literal meaning of the text. Okay. But there's still a lot of information missing. Okay, all these discussions have been surrounding these issues of all the information that's missing. We don't know how Abraham understood this command. Was he in pain? Was he focused? Was he in the zone, right? Was he zealous? Was he angry? Was he mournful? Was he protesting? Was he happy? Rav Kook and Rashi said Abraham was happy going to the Akedah. Was he Kovish Rachamav? Did he feel mercy for his son? Was he stone cold? We're not privy to any of this information. Furthermore, how old is Yitzchak? We have no idea how old Yitzchak is. The Bereishit Rabbah, Midrash says he was 37. Ibn Ezra says he was 13. Right? Who knows how old Yitzchak was? We don't know how Yitzchak responded to this. We don't know whether he was a prop, or was he a victim, was he a partner in this? And if he was a willing participant, then why did Abraham need to bind him? And furthermore, if he was a willing participant, why does Abraham get all the reward? Yitzchak should also be rewarded for this. We don't know anything about the relationship between Abraham and Yitzchak. It seems they don't talk all that much. Very little dialogue. There's not much to talk. What's there to talk about? You're going to talk about the football game on the way to the Akedah? I don't know, right? You know, but there may be some sense of a familial, close, father-son relationship between the two people. We don't know. We don't know how they each responded to this. Mm-hmm. We don't know what the purpose of the Niseyon was. Why did God do this? Why test Abraham? Wasn't he already worthy? Why specifically this test? Why does God need to test people in general? And then what are the repercussions for Abraham's family life with regards to Sarah, Yitzchak, how does this affect Yitzchak's leadership later on? And furthermore, why is God's name changed? What is God's motivation for doing this? So, and why does God change his mind? If he was supposed to sacrifice him, fine, go sacrifice him. If not, why did he change his mind in the middle? Okay? So these are all the questions that are outstanding questions that we don't have any answers to. And it seems like the text is just it's just totally obscure, totally vague about these particular issues. Huge gaps in the text. Okay, now, we're going to move on, and I want to continue this point and sharpen it for a second. I want to discuss for a second a work called Mimesis. It's a book called by Eric Auerbach, called Mimesis, called The Representation of Reality in Western Literature. And he does literary analysis of different works in the Western tradition. And he starts with the first chapter, which is called Odysseus' Scar. Odysseus is the hero of the Odyssey, okay? And he does a literary analysis of Tanakh, of the Bible, and Homer's The Odyssey. Okay? By the way, who here has read the Odyssey? We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. Not bad. Okay, that's not bad. Okay? What happens in the Odyssey? Anyone know what happens in the Odyssey?
Yeah,
what happens?
What kind of things? Odysseus takes
the just the main point. What's going on in the Odyssey?
Odysseus is trying to find his way home.
Yeah, from where?
From Troy.
From the Trojan War. Who saw the movie Troy? Who saw the movie last year, 2 years ago? Anyone see it? Yeah, Helen of Troy. Anyone see the movie? That's the movie. Odysseus is one of the fighters. One of the leaders of the Greeks.
Find his way home.
Okay, and it takes him 20 years to find his way home. Okay.
Every kind of difficulty.
Okay, and finally he gets home. Okay. Finally, he gets home, and what's happening at home?
There are all these suitors.
Oh, he gets home, and there are 100 men, waiting to marry his wife. What's his wife's name?
Penelope.
Okay? So this is not a good situation to return to. It's not that he has one or two suitors. There are 100 suitors who are pursuing Odysseus' wife, Penelope.
And
she's supposed to be a real beauty. That's what it says.
But the suitors are taking advantage of his wealth.
Exactly. They've opened up his bank accounts, right? They're partying, using his money. Yes. Okay. Now, so Auerbach looks at these, he sees these, Homer and the Tanakh, as two different models. And he does a literary analysis of the two. And what's he say about Homer? He discusses one particular scene. Okay, this is one of the dramatic scenes in the Iliad, in the Odyssey. Odysseus gets home, and he doesn't look like his old self. He has a beard, he's older, he's 20 years older, he's been a warrior, right? He's a little bit older. But he's one, the only, and nobody recognizes him. Even Penelope, his wife, doesn't recognize him. His dog, but who else recognizes him?
His old servant,
Eurycleia. And she was told to wash him. He was a visitor. She came to wash him. And she noticed the scar that he had on his thigh. Okay? And as Homer is talking about this scar, okay, he goes in all these tangents and digressions. Okay? talks about how Odysseus received this scar. He was hunting when he was a young lad, right? And there was this boar that attacked him, and how he got it, and he came home, and he was healed, and who he was with on this hunting trip. Odysseus doesn't leave any stone unturned. He gives you all the information. All the information is externalized and exposed to the reader. You learn, and he just goes on tangent upon tangent, how this boar got killed, what the scar looked like, and finally how Eurycleia, that she recognized this was Odysseus, and he said, says, shh, don't tell anybody that I'm here. Okay? Okay, that is the story, and he compares that story to the Akedah. And in this story, it's given over with tremendous detail. Okay? That's the Odysseus story. And Homer, though, also does a literary comparison of Tanakh, in general, vis-a-vis the Iliad. Very interesting stuff. This is like, if you want to understand Tanakh better, read Auerbach. Read Parshanim 2, read all the commentaries that we have, everything, the Beit Midrash, read Auerbach. Listen to these differences. Really cool stuff. He says, in Homer, the characters are very simple characters. They can only express one emotion at a time. They don't develop. Just very simple-minded. When Achilles is angry, that's all he's feeling, is anger. And when Odysseus is happy, he's just happy. Okay? There's no simultaneity of emotion. Okay? That's one difference. Another difference is that Homer intends to create an alternate reality for his readers. It's like watching a movie, right? You go to a movie for 2 hours, you're in the zone. Nothing else is going on. Everything else, you don't have to check your email. You forgot about everything else going on in your life. That's how I feel when I go to movies. Do you guys feel that way when you go to movies? It's just, it's like time zone. It's another place.
He was sitting around the fire telling the story to entertain.
Yeah, that was the point. He wanted to transport them to somewhere else, right? Okay, that's also what's going on in the Homeric works, okay? Furthermore, it's a legend. It's a seamless narrative. Everything works out perfectly in the end. There's no conflicts remain unresolved, okay? Furthermore, the text, because all the information is externalized, it doesn't need interpretation or allegorization. Okay, it's clear, it's explicit what Homer is trying to get at when you read the Odyssey or the Iliad. Okay, and once again, just with regard to the scar scene, everything is externalized, all the details are told, everything is narrated, psychological motives are expressed. Very clear, it's understood what Odysseus is thinking, what Penelope is thinking, and how the characters are relating to each other. Nothing remains hidden, and therefore there's very little suspense in the Iliad and the Odyssey. That is Auerbach on Homer. Now Auerbach on Tanakh. He says characters in Tanakh are altogether different. They're much more complex. They mirror, they're much closer to reality. They express simultaneous emotions. They have complex psychology. Take David and Yaakov. David HaMelech. Yaakov Avinu. Abraham, right? These are characters that develop over time. They're very complex characters. Look at Sefer Tehillim. The wide range of emotions that are expressed in Sefer Tehillim coming from one person, right? There's real individuation, the whole gamut of human experience expressed in Tanakh. And rather than creating an alternate reality, right, like a movie does, Tanakh is meant to create to overcome our reality. No, this is the real reality, the divine reality, the one in which you look at yourself vis-a-vis God, vis-a-vis being commanded, right? It's overcoming our reality. And of course, Tanakh demands real interpretation, right? Now, we're just going to finish up with one last point, okay? Just with regards to Auerbach, and we'll continue with Auerbach next week. In Vayakedat Yitzchak, as I already said, so much information is left out. We don't know answers to any of those questions. But even basic facts, where is Abraham when God commands him? Is he in Beersheba? Is he outside? Is he indoors? What is he doing? Who are the Na'arim? What land are they passing through? What is the journey like? Why do they carry the wood with them? Where does he keep the donkey? All this information, basic facts relating to this story, are not mentioned. But even more than that, the narrative is extremely vague with regards to people's interiority. We have no access to Avraham's psychology, to Yitzchak's psychology, to Sarah, nothing. We know everything. It's satum. It's closed, concealed, and hidden. It's obscure. Okay? And this creates a tremendous sense of suspense. And it robs us to the degree of our emotional freedom. Okay? This is the contrast. So Auerbach is doing two things. He's contrasting Tanakh and Homer in general. But then he takes Akedat Yitzchak in particular and he says, this really, this epitomizes the Tanakh literary style. This is the best example of it, of complex human personalities, but also information, only the information that's needed in a specific story is mentioned. Okay, we're going to stop here. It's 9:15. We're going to continue. We're going to read a little bit from Arabach, and we're going to just get back to Caravaggio for next week just to finish up this point. It's Yishar Koach, thank you for participating. We are davening Barav now, if you'd like to join. If you want to take the sheets, great, but please bring them back next week. If not, I will happily take them for you and bring them back for next week. Thank you. Yishar Koach.
Thank you.
Yishar Koach, Rabbi. I'm going to work on this
also. Oh, wow. Have a great time.
Are you going to be there for
I don't know. I can tell you where I first heard it on. Because World War I was dying today for the arms.